Please be seated. If you have a copy of the Word of God, then you can open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at the first 11 verses this morning. I'd like to go through the book of 2 Corinthians throughout the fall. I think it's an excellent book. I preached through 1 Corinthians in years gone by, and this book, although it's written to the same audience, is very different than 1 Corinthians. I suppose it would be the difference between a field manual and a personal diary. You know, whenever you have a field manual, I have instructions and things are fairly logical and laid out for you. Whenever you read somebody's diary, and hopefully we don't read people's diaries, but whenever you read a diary, you find individual musings. You don't find the same a type of orderliness of thought. We came back from vacation and we were all sitting together as a family, and we found one of my daughter's diaries that she was writing and recording back when she was in the third or fourth grade. And it was rather hilarious as we all had a good laugh together reading that diary. One day it would say, "I like so-and-so at school," and the next day is, "So-and-so is terrible," you know. And go back and forth all over the place. We all had a good laugh by that. Well, 2 Corinthians is something akin to a diary. The Apostle Paul demonstrates his feelings, his emotions, and he offers arguments, certainly sound Christian theology throughout the book, but it is very, very different than 1 Corinthians. Paul shares his heart, especially in terms of his apostleship and false teachers, and the impact that they had upon the Corinthians, who were so easily led astray by those who were unscrupulous as supposed teachers and ministers of the Word. And so we'll look this morning at the first 11 verses with the theme of God's comfort and also God's deliverance. God's comfort and God's deliverance. Let's pray and look to the Lord before we begin our study. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we pray you take these ancient words and bring them to life in our lives. Make them applicable, Lord, to every aspect of our existence. And we'll give you praise and glory for all that you will do now by your Holy Spirit. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, after the introduction, which you see in verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice that Paul outlines God's comfort for his children. And he unpackages this with three intertwined thoughts or concepts. The first one is Christ's sufferings carry over to us. We need to lay that foundation because whenever we talk about comfort, we need to recognize that this is comfort in light of something, in light of troubles and afflictions and difficulties. And so to lay a proper foundation, we need to realize that Christ suffered, which we know, but he also calls his children to a life of suffering and difficulty. In writing about the sufferings of Christ flowing over into our lives in verse 5, Paul is teaching that there's some kind of solidarity that exists between Christ and his people. Indeed, the church is the people of God. It is the visible body of Christ on earth. And so there is something mystical about the church body as a representation of Jesus himself. Now, the Lord Jesus foresaw that both he and his followers would be suffering. In the words, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered," from the Old Testament, remind us of the Lord Jesus as he would be stricken. And his sheep, at that time his disciples, would be scattered. Later on, the Lord Jesus taught that he and his followers were one in ministry. That is, as we give ministry and as we receive ministry, we are one with him. Remember the words in the gospel where Jesus says, "Whatever you do for one of these little ones, you do it for me. And whatever you don't do for one of these little ones, you don't do unto me." And so the Lord Jesus identified with his people in terms of giving and receiving ministry. Later on, when the Apostle Paul was killing Christians and incarcerating Christians, he met the Lord Jesus on the road, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I love those words in the book of Acts because they remind us that the body of Christ, God's people, represent Jesus himself on earth. And so the Lord Jesus didn't say, "Why do you persecute my people?" He said, "Why do you persecute me?" Because as you persecute my people, it is really persecution of me, the Christ. Later on, the Apostle Peter told his readers in Asia Minor, "Rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ." The Messianic age began with the coming of Jesus, but it is an age marked by sufferings. Jesus' sufferings and those of his people. In this short paragraph, the verbs and the nouns for comfort, which presuppose suffering, occur 10 times. Directly or indirectly, suffering is referenced 17 times in these first few verses. What a way to start a letter. It's so uncharacteristic of so many ministers and so many Bible teachers these days. We don't want to talk about suffering. We don't want to talk about hardships or pain. And yet, we all suffer troubles. We all go through difficulties. We all know that. We see it in our world, too. I don't know more of a stark reminder than the recent death by suicide of Robin Williams, a favorite comedian of mine. A talented and gifted man in Hollywood, made millions laugh. I had no idea that he did such great work with the USO and with our troops and how he visited cancer patients. And yet, probably unbeknownst by most who even knew him, he suffered. He suffered deep, deep depression. Yes, the world is full of challenges and troubles and hardships and difficulties. Now, what is Paul referring to when he mentions these troubles and suffering? Well, probably primarily Paul had in mind the troubles that he suffered in Asia, as he's going to outline for us later on, and particularly in Ephesus. You remember everywhere Paul went, he preached and he taught, and often he was beaten. Often he was run out of town. Often he was called a babbler. And over again, he faced these kinds of difficulties. In fact, he spent time, if you read all about it in Acts chapter 19, he spent 2 full years in Ephesus preaching and teaching God's word and sharing the gospel. And the Bible says, Dr. Luke recorded in Acts 19, all of Asia heard the good news of Christ. And Paul lectured daily in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 full years speaking of the gospel. And whenever Paul did that, lives began to change. And when lives began to change, the economy began to change. And the silversmiths and all those who built these idols that people worshipped in the Greek world, all of these people began to suffer because they went out of business. People were no longer worshipping gods. And it wasn't because of politics. It was because of a heart change. Individuals were being converted to Christ. And therefore, the economy was being conditioned by that. And so we find that Paul speaks of suffering for Christ in a very direct manner. But there's also indirect suffering. As Steve Brown has said, every time a pagan gets cancer, a Christian gets cancer so that the world can tell the difference. Every time a pagan goes through trauma, a Christian goes through trauma so the world can tell the difference. You see, there are times when we go through difficulties and troubles and hardships, and they're not directly related to persecution because of something for Christ, for sharing the gospel. But it's more indirect. We get a curveball in life, and we're forced to say, am I going to rely on my network of friends or my money or my status and all these other things, or will I be pushed closer to Jesus? If I lose my job, will I fret and get upset and worried, or will I be forced to the bosom of Jesus? You see, that's more indirect suffering. How we deal with the twists and turns and the troubles of life. Indeed, look at verse 4. He comforts us in all of our troubles. It is comprehensive. And Paul had troubles. He had trouble in Galatia. Whenever he preached the gospel, he said, "Oh, I wish Christ would be formed in you." When he dealt with the Judaizers, he was so upset with them And you can read all about it in Galatians. Later on in 2 Corinthians, we'll read about his thorn in the flesh. Paul said, I prayed three times for the Lord to remove whatever this thorn was, because the Bible doesn't describe it, and God would not do it. I sat with a lady the other day, and in her 40s, she said, why doesn't God ever answer my prayers? Why doesn't God answer my prayers? And I looked at her and I said, I don't know why God does what he does and doesn't do. But I know that he loves you and me. And he's proven that in Christ. So if you go through life trying to interpret your circumstances and whether or not God has answered your prayers or not, you will fail and you'll be miserable. There is suffering in this life and difficulty. Paul goes on to outline his hardships in verses 8 and 9, and it's not a very pretty sight. Not any prettier than what we read this morning in Psalm 88. You ever read that psalm? That's a difficult psalm, and it doesn't have a happy ending. My closest friend is the darkness. I can imagine that's what Robin Williams must have felt before he took his own life. Well, anyway, there is suffering involved in the Christian life. There is difficulty and hardships. There are struggles against sin. And often we feel defeated. But in the midst of all this, God offers comfort. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have. I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah 40, verse 1, where Isaiah the prophet says, comfort, comfort my people. God speaking on behalf of Isaiah, saying, offer my people comfort, even though they've rebelled, even though they've gone away from me. Later on in Isaiah 66, it says, as a mother comforts her children, so I, Jehovah, will comfort you. The God of the Greeks, I should say the gods of the Greeks, who were no God at all, were by contrast very indifferent to human pain and suffering. And their influence on the world didn't register. But the God who's revealed in the Bible is personal. He has noble qualities. He's the God of all comfort. And he is active in the creation. He comforts us. He comforts us. Now, if God is the source of mercy and comfort, the true and living God, then Christ is the singular channel through whom these things come to us. That is God's comfort. It is through Christ that our comfort overflows. Paul says that in verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. You see, if we didn't have difficulties and troubles of various kinds, James says multicolored, multi-hued trials, if we didn't have those, we could never experience the comfort of Christ. Those things I wouldn't wish on my worst enemies. Some of the experiences I've had in my life. And yet I wouldn't trade them for anything. Because it was right in the teeth of difficulty and suffering where I was forced to the bosom of Jesus to find comfort. I suspect many of us have that same testimony. This means in all of our relationships with God, we seek comfort and compassion in Jesus. That is, as Christian believers. You see Paul's emphasis there? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. One of the things that we'll see developed in 2 Corinthians is the impact of the, quote, super apostles who went around charging money as they preached the good news. You imagine that if I sold tickets this morning? $10 a head. And by the way, if you give 50, you can sit down here on the closer pew. That's what was happening in Paul's day. And it's happening in our day, too. I won't mention names, but I saw something like that in a major city in North America the other day. Someone filling up a stadium and preaching very much of a prosperity gospel, which many people, sadly, are eager to hear. Well, this means we need to seek Christ. And that's what Paul did. Paul turned the attention away from himself to Jesus. It was just like John the Baptist in the Bible, in the gospel. It says, when they heard John preach, they followed Jesus. And that's what a good minister of the gospel does. It's like a table waiter. You know, when you go to a fine restaurant, you don't compliment the waiter or the waitress. They bring the food. It's the food that you look at, the food that you taste and enjoy. What's the same with Christian ministry? Ministers and Bible teachers and Sunday school teachers and elders and deacons, they're the ones who are the table waiters, Paul says. We get the food to the table so that Christ's people may feast on Him. And that's the beauty of Paul. He focuses, folks, on the Lord Jesus. It also means that we Christians must avoid seeking comfort from the wrong sources. You know, a lot of people turn to alcohol and substance abuse whenever they want comfort, or sexual gratification, or a thirst for success and power, or money, or looks, or education, even shopping. Sometimes people become shopaholics because they want to offer themselves comfort. And what the Lord would say is, come to me. Turn to me. Paul says He's the God of all comfort. Now, I don't want to mislead you at that point. God uses other believers to comfort us, and we'll say more about that in a moment. But we must never lose sight that He alone is the source of our comfort. To Him we must turn. And to do that, ladies and gentlemen, you got to get alone with God. You got to take time out of your busy schedule, read the Bible, and pray. Turn off the radio. Put off your headphones. We have so many gadgets, our iPhones and tablets and computers and so many mechanical devices and electronics. They can drown out the Word of God. We got to take the time to spend time with Him and enjoy that comfort. And then you'll notice that we comfort others. These verses teach us that Christian believers are united both with Christ and with one another. On the one hand, both troubles and comfort come to us through Christ. On the other hand, we comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received. And concerning this comfort we receive from God through Christ, we are to give to one another and receive from one another at the same time. In other words, God's comfort, therefore, is not to terminate on the one who receives it. And so often Christians are that way, especially in North America, where we have the Marlboro Man mentality. As long as I have my fix, as long as I have my comfort and peace with God, it's okay. But everything in these verses says we are comforted in order to comfort others. And that presupposes relationships. The intimacy of relationships in and between New Testament churches is striking because the members knew one another and they were able to give and receive comfort. This is often not the case in our day. We often shrink from those relationships through which the comfort of God could be imparted. And nobody knows that better than me. If there are introverts in this world, I feel like I'm the king of introverts. You may disagree. You may say, no, that's me. Even in seminary, we introverts are often left out because the extroverts do so well in ministry. They always better be around people. They get energy from being around people. We introverts have a tendency to hide in the corner. But you know something? That's no excuse. That is no excuse from developing significant relationships with other Christians. From being hospitable, having one another in our home, getting together for coffee or lunch. That is something we need to work on. I know I do. If you're like me, I challenge you. Do we know one another? Do we love one another? I see the Apostle Paul in this passage, and later on in the book of Acts, weeping, shedding tears because he knows the struggles and the pain that his people go through in the churches. And I walk away from that and I wonder, do I have that same type of feeling? Do I have that same type of zeal? You know, that's what the Lord Jesus said later on in one of the Gospels, zeal for thy house will consume me. And of course, he meant that in the ultimate sense of going to the cross. But there is a sense in which that meant his compassion, his life would be poured out for his children. And that's the way we ought to be toward one another. Does zeal for Christ's house, His church, His people, does that consume us? We ought to rejoice with those who rejoice. We ought to weep with those who weep. We ought to go to different functions, not sit around saying, what can I get from that? I won't benefit from that. Think about how others might benefit from your company. One scholar has observed, while all Christian ministry must be directed ultimately to the mind and will, it will frequently begin with the emotions. Isn't that true? Why do I say that? Well, because to truly get to know somebody, it's not a scientific experiment. Often it involves listening and eye contact. It involves carefully understanding the pain that somebody else is going through. And not trying to offer a quick fix. Not trying to give an immediate answer. That's the way Psalm 88 is. You keep reading that psalm and it goes from verse to verse and you keep looking for a safety valve. You keep looking for a praise the Lord, but it never happens. And I think it's a reminder to us that there is times in life when we need to sit and listen carefully and get to know somebody else's pain and struggle and identify with them, not try to offer a quick fix. Don't say, take two scriptures and call me in the morning. But love that person. It's the emphasis of Matthew chapter 12. Don't you love that passage? Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Some people's lives, ladies and gentlemen, perhaps even right next to you, are at that point. Robin Williams was. Wonder how many people knew it. You may say, well, John, I'm not at that point, but I'm battling a sin and I can't get any victory. I've prayed to God and I'm trying to deal with this in my life. I've been redirected and I feel like God has gone astray. I feel like He's on vacation. He doesn't seem to hear me. Those are very real feelings. I feel like I've been abandoned. I feel like I've been left behind by others who pledged to love me and care for me. See, this whole book is about power through weakness. It's an underlying theme. And all believers like Paul and the Corinthians suffer the weakness of troubles through their Christian service and throughout their Christian lives. Nevertheless, the power of God and His mercies and comfort meets us at our point of need. Great though our sense of weakness may be, the power of God is always greater. Isn't that interesting? God spends a lifetime trying to get us to see what Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. It's hard to understand that in a world that wants results, in a nation that wants a winner and never tolerates a loser. Christianity is so diametrically opposed to that. When I go through life and I reach the end of myself and I realize I can't do this, I can't accomplish this goal, or my dream has been destroyed, or my longing and desire has gone unfulfilled, it drives us to get to know Christ better. Just like Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I'm always amazed by that passage. I want to know Christ. Now, Paul didn't mean that in an initial sense. He already knew Christ. He was saved. He was regenerated. What he was saying is, I want to know Christ better. I want a deep, rich communion with Him. I want to wake up in the morning and I want to go to bed at night with Him on my mind. With this fellowship, this mystical union and communion with Him. I want to experience that. Because the world doesn't prize it. And yet I know that that's how He saves my soul and how He feeds me every day. And He takes care of those insecurities and those worries in my life. Well, I must move on. God offers comfort. And we are charged to comfort others. Who are you offering comfort to today besides yourself? Ask yourself that question. Speak to somebody this morning. For crying out loud. I sent a letter in New Orleans one time to a musician. And I said, I really like the way you play. You did such an excellent job. It was beautiful. Don and I got invited to supper at their home several weeks later. He was showing us around the house. I never had been there before. We went into his study, and there was that letter that I wrote him, pasted on the wall. I never knew he was in such need of encouragement. Maybe you need some encouragement today, some comfort. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. God gives comfort, but he also delivers his children. Paul says we suffered in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, hardships and burden. We were under great pressure. The Greek word means, by implication, that which exceeds or surpasses description. And he says, far beyond our ability to endure. The whole phrase could be paraphrased, we were indescribably beyond the limits of our power, brought down into the depths. I love how Paul shares his heart right here at the beginning of the letter and saying, this is where life is at for us. I think about others in the Bible, like Elijah, who at one time said, Lord, it's enough. I want to die. I want out. I've had it. Jeremiah in chapter 22, his famous complaint where he said, Lord, it's enough. I can't get married. I can't go to funerals. I can't go to weddings. I can't go out in public because I'd be assassinated. And preaching and teaching your word has resulted in this all day long. Life can be like that. We feel like a smoldering wick. We feel like a reed that's just bent over and ready to break. That's where we need comfort. Paul says we suffered these problems and difficulties. And you know one of the reasons why Paul suffered, as I've already mentioned in Ephesus, is because of idolatry. We live in a world of idolatry. And it's rather ironic because when we think about idolatry, we think about ancient Egypt and ancient Assyria and that sort of thing. We think about these wood and gold stones. We think about Egypt and monkey gods and beetle gods and lizard gods and all these gods they have. But in North America, we have more gods than in all of antiquity. We worship fame and success. We worship our looks. We worship situations in life. We worship money. We worship materials. And Paul said no to that as he preached the gospel. Whenever you live a life honoring to Christ, it's going to go diametrically opposed to that kind of idolatry. And it will lead to difficulty in various forms. But there's a great deliverance. There's a great deliverance. Look at Paul's hope in verse 10. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and he will continue to deliver us. It's a threefold deliverance. He said, God delivered me by first regenerating me. I became a Christian. But he's also delivering me now, present tense, by sanctification. That is, whenever I get in a jam, I turn to him. Whenever I face problems and difficulties and sufferings, I experience what we see in the latter part of verse 9. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul says, I start seeing my difficulties not as something that is so burdensome, but that's something that drives me to the bosom of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the glorification. He says, he will deliver me. Paul enjoyed his Christian life, but he was looking forward to being with Christ forever. It's good. The great saving acts of God in the history of the resurrection of Jesus and the coming resurrection of believers have been set in the creeds of the church. It is, however, very easy to regard this God as remote and distant from our present situation, to think of him as the God of theology and not of reality. Our theology has to go to the street. Paul's confidence that God has delivered us and that he will continue to deliver us in verse 10 refers both to God's ultimate deliverance in the great resurrection and also to God's interim deliverance day by day. And we ought to experience that as Christians. The God on whom Paul relied was a living God, the God who continues to act now. He was not the God who raised the Lord Jesus, past tense, not only him, or who will raise us, future tense, But he is the God who continues to raise the dead right now. That is metaphorically. To deliver his people from dire circumstances. We Christians have a tendency to be that way. We speak of God in the past or we speak of God in the future. And many evangelicals are obsessed in one direction or the other. But what's really lacking in these United States is for pagans to see a God in the present delivering me from whatever it is I'm dealing with. And I remind you that deliverance biblically doesn't always mean the problems go away. That's one of the banes of our age, as pastors and ministers teach that sort of thing. And they draw people and they snooker people by saying, your problems will go away. Often they won't. But you see, the beautiful thing is that not whether your problem or your difficulty or your suffering goes away, it's that Christ is with you in the teeth of it, in the midst of it. That's what our souls truly want. May God give us the grace. If you need Christ's comfort this morning, I invite you to drink deeply. Ask for his face every day. If you need deliverance, turn to him. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever hardship, whatever disappointment, whatever temptation, let it force you to the bosom of Jesus. Find comfort and deliverance through his strength, exemplified in your weakness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this magnificent book. We look forward to studying it more. And I pray this morning that you would comfort us with your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, you would be with that one or those individuals who suffer, going through hardships and difficulties physically and emotionally and spiritually. Father, help us to love one another, to develop a strong sense of community. And may we always think and consider the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen for us that we might have life, not simply in the past and in the future, but right now. Lord, bless us to this end. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for all that you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.